I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 5, verses 34 to the end of the chapter, verse 43. Hear the word of God. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went and where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned last week, we began at verse 21 and gave most of our attention to verses 25 through 34. This, as I mentioned in the past, and what we'll see several more times again throughout Mark's gospel, is one of these passages referred to as a Markan sandwich. Basically has a passage at the beginning and at the end, which are very much consistent with the unifying theme that is also found in the central passage, as I said, that we looked at last week, verse 25 and verse 34. And as I suggested to you last week, the central theme that unites the boundaries with the middle is that of faith. The faith that the hemorrhaging woman, even in her own weakness and her hopelessness, demonstrated by pressing on and coming to Jesus for her healing, as well as the call for faith that we will see this morning in this passage. Before we dive in at verse 35, we want to do just a very brief review of those first four verses from verses 21 through 24 that we opened last week. As you recall, Jesus had returned from the eastern Sea of Capernaum, of the region of the Gerasenes, after healing the demoniac, where he was basically rejected by the vast majority of the Gentiles there. And having returned back to Capernaum, more than likely, on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, we have not only Jesus being confronted by a large crowd, but as we saw initially, by Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And he came pleading that Jesus might come and put his hands upon his daughter, who was very near death. And we notice from this passage that because of the fact that she was so near death, in fact, that more than likely the professional mourners were already there, prepared to, in any event, if Jesus was not able to either heal her or he got there too late, as we know the case to be in this passage, that they would begin the whole process of formally mourning her death. And then, as we saw last week, we had this divine interruption. Divine, I say, because it was all a part of Jesus' plan. As shocked and as irritated as Jairus was most likely, when this woman who had been dealing with this bleeding for over 12 years couldn't wait a few moments or 30 minutes or whatnot before Jesus could deal with a much more pressing need, namely that of healing his own daughter. And so in that moment of time, we pick up at verse 35 to see indeed what has happened. When he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As I said, this interruption that preceded this moment was almost an illustration to prepare Jairus for his own need of faith. The sort of faith that we see from last week's passage that the outcast woman had demonstrated in coming to Jesus. But obviously at this point, it appears as though this very delay has resulted in a tragic event that looks to be the case, at least by everyone present, and even, we might include, the disciples, that there was no longer any need for Jesus to waste not only their time, but even the time of Jairus and his grieving family. You can sort of pick up even the disdain to a certain degree or a lack of faith that's evidenced in the messenger's response. Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher any further. As great of a man of God, a teacher, a prophet, and even a miracle worker as he has shown himself to be, who can raise the dead? I mean, we all, to a certain degree, can empathize, I'm sure, with these messengers' attitude and the condition that is ahead. We dread the day, I'm sure, if not for our own self or possibly for a loved one, to hear that they receive that call from the doctor's office that they have been diagnosed with cancer. And how from that moment on, life changes. Everything else takes on a whole different set of priorities, because cancer for most folks, and even within our present day, is the call of death. And so everything changes. Well, everything up to this point is all but gone and lost. The final grasp of their efforts to find some measure of hope is now lost. She's gone. And not even Jesus could possibly be of any help at this point. It's interesting, though, as great of a teacher as they refer to, and as a miracle worker as Jesus was, these Jews, which I take them predominantly to be, obviously Jairus was, he was a ruler of a synagogue, and more than likely his household were, had forgotten the scriptures. And that's so true with us, is it not? Oftentimes in the moment of crises, and when the circumstances of life seem to weigh heavily upon us, we forget the very word of God. Because just by looking back at the Old Testament, there were at least two known prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who themselves had raised an individual from the dead. They had forgot about that, I'm sure. And to think that Jesus, lowly Jesus, could possibly duplicate such a miracle. Verse 36 points to the resolute determination that Jesus has to fulfill his mission. And this little interruption with the hemorrhaging woman was not at all a detour. It was indeed to show forth who stood amongst them. One greater, in fact, than Elijah or Elisha. Verse 36 reads, "But overhearing," and some translations may have, in fact, ignoring what they said, "Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.'" And depending on what translation you have, as I said, that word can be one or the other. And it's almost, in this instance, both. Jesus did overhear, but at the same time, he ignores it. That word that had been brought by the messenger that the little girl had died and there was no point now in bothering Jesus was completely of no concern to Jesus. Because Jesus not only knew himself, but he also knew the purposes of God in this moment, which was to elicit faith in Jairus, and I'm sure his whole household, who were to be included in this miracle. And the words that Jesus speaks are so fitting to the need of the hour. Jesus addresses Jairus, and he gives him basically two commands, one in the negative and one in the positive. He says to him, because he meets him where he is, knowing his heart, knowing as a father who has just now been told his 12-year-old daughter has died, he says with absolute authority and assurance, "Do not fear." Over the past several passages that we've seen, fear, as you recall, has been a central and a recurring theme. It's been found within the disciples as they were confronted by, who is this man who even speaks to the wind and the waves? We've seen the fear of the demoniac and of the demons who prostrate before Christ in his absolute authority to do with them as he pleases. We see even the woman, to a certain degree, fearful of the shame that she has bore publicly in her life and yet being irresistibly drawn to Jesus. And here we see the fear, a natural fear that we can all sympathize with, of a father seeing everything before him with no more control, with no more hope of seeing his daughter once more alive. And so Jesus addresses that need, which of course is that which is consistently true of all our path or our Christian life, and that is so oftentimes fear is one of our greatest enemies of faith. Fear of not only the circumstances that we oftentimes find ourselves and by and large unable to control, fear of the unknown and the uncertainties that face us in life, even in the midst of modern conveniences and even advancements that we are often availed to. This is the core emotion that will cripple faith. And so Jesus, having commanded Jairus, "Be not afraid. Do not be overwhelmed with such doubts of who I am and what God can do," says to him, "Only believe." Literally, he says, "Keep believing." Because Jesus is testifying to the fact that Jairus has already demonstrated faith. He has come seeking the one who alone was able, at least up to this point in his mind, to save his ailing daughter. But Jesus says, "Keep believing, Jairus. Hold on and respond with the same level of trust that you demonstrated when you came to me." This is a hallmark of true faith, of trusting what we have not yet seen, but believing what God has said. This is where we, even in our lives today, are constantly being confronted within our own life of the Christian pilgrimage. Will we believe what God has spoken, or will we, in fear, look around, observe the circumstances of life, and even project possibly with our limited knowledge what can only be? And all the while, we dismiss that God has spoken. And how many times has God been true to fulfill His word? And so at this very moment, Jairus is confronted with the ultimate choice of the life of faith. Trust in the word of God, or trust in what is seen, what is temporal, what may be to our own thinking and wisdom true. Jesus is assuring him and giving him confidence. That faith that brought you to me, cling to it, even when all else seems impossible. It is what is necessary at this moment. And Jairus has been given an example, as I said, in the woman. There's a litany of contrast. If you were to look down the position and who this woman was versus who Jairus is. And the contrast here is, despite all her deficiencies, if you will, the woman came to Jesus believing, while Jairus is now confronted with, will he continue to believe? And when all hope is lost, our hope must necessarily turn to Christ and turn to God. When her circumstances seemed insurmountable, she clung to Jesus, literally. She fell at him. And faith at this point is knowing that despite what is impossible with man, all things are possible with God. And so Jesus is giving her a word to believe. And if she is to see the power of God come to pass in his deeds, she must rest. He must believe in the words that have been spoken by Jesus. See, that order is what we see all throughout the Bible, even in the Gospels. Jesus proclaims, and then he does mighty deeds. We must believe what God has said, and then wait upon him to act accordingly. And the comment, I'm sure, at this point, and even the words that are beginning to be murmured, is being heard and overheard by Jesus amongst the crowd. And so we read in verse 37, Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. As we'll see, this is sort of that inner circle that Jesus has even amongst his own 12. They will be given at various stages, a couple more times, even in Mark's gospel, a unique revelation of the person and the very work of Jesus Christ. Probably the most notable one to come will be his transfiguration. So Jesus is providing for his inner circle a unique revelation of his person, while everyone else, more than likely due to their unbelief, will be prohibited from seeing and witnessing a mighty act of God. Verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing. So by this time, the professional mourners, and literally that is true and consistent with that time period. In the first century, and even before, people were hired, paid to participate in the death of a loved one or someone in the household. And it was required that minimally, regardless of how poor you were, you would hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman. And it was almost an opportunity for the family to sort of be more reserved in their emotional expression and to have this other individual to carry on very boisterously in all manners of commotion, as we naturally would think to be the case when a loved one has passed away. And so this is the scene that Jesus comes upon. Again, it's very natural, nothing unusual, and especially with Jairus being a ruler and more than likely a fairly wealthy individual, you can imagine the large number of folk who were there. Several women and other instrumentalists who were really making a scene of this occasion. Jesus comes forward, though, and once again, he poses one of these perplexing questions. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? Everyone knows why, because Jairus' daughter has just passed away. This is what you do when someone has died. But of course, Jesus' questions are more revealing, not of his character, but of the one who hears the questions and is either able to hear it or not. To help with that question, he gives a statement. The child is not dead, but sleeping. That very combination of the question and the statement are sort of a reenactment, a live parable of the seed being sown on various soils. And it is what Jesus has described, that indeed, those who have ears to hear can hear, but those who do not, in fact, what little they have will be taken from them. Jesus poses this question knowing quite well that amongst these unbelieving hearts, amongst the soil that will not receive the word of God, there will be utter rejection and, in this case, even somewhat of disrespect for who Jesus is and the message he brings. It's common usage, both in the Old Testament and even throughout the New Testament, of course, that sleep is a metaphor for death. And yet we know by the response of these mourners that that is not the way it was taken. It wasn't the case here as though they were to understand Jesus saying, "Why are you making a commotion? The child is not dead, but dead." That wouldn't be at all reasonable, nor would it elicit the response that was the reaction of these mourners. And so, unlike some who have tried to demysticize or try to remove the supernatural, Jesus is not saying, on the one hand, that the child is merely sleeping, as if though she is in some sort of coma state and that death is not what has already transpired. But what he is speaking, of course, using sleep as the metaphor of the condition that is before him, is that her death, as sleep is for all of us, merely a temporal condition of unconsciousness. Yes, this is a case where true death has transpired, and that is without a doubt not only recorded by the messengers who came, as well as the other gospel writers. They make it clear that there has been a true death, a departure of soul and body, as one gospel writer would mention. But at the same time, for Jesus, even death is not an obstacle that cannot be overcome by the power of God. For even Jesus, and even in this case God, death is not final. It is not ultimate, because Jesus is revealing himself here as the resurrection and the life. But for those who have no faith, his statement is literally absurd. It's almost comical for Jesus to speak such words amongst a crowd, amongst witnesses who have seen this young woman, Jairus' daughter, pass from life to death. But for Jairus, and for those who are of faith, Here's a moment where the eyes of faith truly behold something that is beyond what is temporal, what is seen. It is an opportunity for Jairus to delve into the realm of faith, a realm of faith that has yet to have been so visibly demonstrated. And that is that Jesus will conquer death. The final enemy will not have an upper hand on the Son of God and those who have put their trust in Him. Because even physical death for the believer is to be seen and to be received from a biblical perspective because of God's mercy. It is literally temporal. Whether it be decade or a millennium, however many years it may be from the time that our bodies are laid in the ground until His glorious return and our souls are reunited with our resurrection bodies, it is a promise that is spoken of without question in the Bible. For when we die in the Lord, we are taken to be in His presence immediately, absent from our body, awaiting the promise of resurrection. And in this moment, the promise and the power of God is extended to Jairus and his wife and the three, the inner circle, that they might glimpse the degree to which Jesus' glory will ultimately be revealed in His own personal resurrection as well. Verse 40, again, points to just how superficial these professional mourners were. They laughed at Him. They couldn't hold back the statement that Jesus said, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." On a dime, they go from wailing and weeping to laughing and giving no respect and no faith to the very words of Jesus Christ. And so what does He do? He puts them all outside that they might not behold the miracle of Jairus' daughter being brought back from the dead. Here again, the opportunity to believe in Jesus all the more has been removed from these unbelieving mockers. And that's the case because even if I believe these mourners were to see themselves, they wouldn't believe. Because if you don't believe the Word of God, again, the deeds of God are not convincing. How many people saw the miracles of Jesus, and because they didn't trust in His Word, in who He was, did they only marvel for a time in what He did? The longer one remains, then, on this path, figuratively spoken in Jesus' parable, of unbelief, the harder it is to be turned from that path of destruction. It will literally take an intervention of God's grace to rescue a blind, unbelieving sinner from the destiny of destruction that unbelief leads. And yet when God so wills, as instantaneously and without effort as He will in raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, so too He can raise a spiritually dead, unresponsive sinner by a mere word. And that's the gift of new birth, of course, that Jesus describes in John 3. That being said, no one who hears such words should presume upon the mercy of God. No one can say, "Well, I'll live or sow my wild oats for so many years, and then I will repent and turn to God." For today is the day of salvation. Today. And as you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. We are called upon to hear the Word of God and to respond to it with faith. And so Jesus takes His three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and He takes the mother and the father, and they enter into the room, having disposed of those mockers. And look what Jesus does. Jairus had come asking for Him to touch her, to lay His hand of healing upon his daughter. And Jesus reaches out and takes the hand of the dead body. At that moment, immediately, ceremonially, Jesus would have been declared unclean, just as it was the case with the hemorrhaging woman. When her hand touched His clothing, He was again unclean. But it's without an instance that we read in the gospel that there's ever a concern of Jesus contracting uncleanness, because He is in absolute sovereign control, building up, as it were, to the cross. To where literally all the uncleanness of God's elect will be poured upon Him. where he will receive the full wrath of God upon the cross. And so here we see just a glimpse of God working through his son, taking away her uncleanness, Jairus' daughter, and setting him on a path where one day upon the cross he will in full receive all the uncleanness of God's people. Here in this picture, a simple picture of Jesus touching the little girl's hand, Jesus' two primary ministries are exalted. His ministry of the word and his ministry of atonement. He speaks and declares her to be alive, and in the same time he prepares to take upon himself the sins of the world as the Lamb of God. The words that are recorded for us here, Mark translates from the Aramaic, which was the spoken language of the Hebrews in those days, Talitha kumi, because of the fact that his readers more than likely were Gentiles and did not know Aramaic, are recorded for us here in such simplicity and with such tenderness. The words that Jesus uses, Talitha, literally means lamb or youth. It's one of those terms of endearments that a mother would use with their daughter. Little one, my darling, my sweetie. It's spoken in that context. And Jesus stoops to that level. He's a shepherd and he is gathering his sheep one by one to himself. And as with absolute authority, he says, arise. One word, and instantaneously, without any incantation or any commotion, any chaos, she arises and begins to walk with no sign whatsoever of having been dead a matter of seconds before. Mark adds there, just in passing, for a couple of reasons I suspect, that she was 12 years old. It ties into the hemorrhaging woman who suffered for 12 long years, and also to indicate the fact that she could walk. This little girl wasn't of age where walking was not within her ability. And her walking reveals again just how complete and how full her healing was. And the response, of course, as it would be for any one of us here, is utter amazement. Literally, the translation reads, they were amazed with great amazement. And it tells us, I believe, even as believers, that as we trust in God, as we trust in his word, it's not outside the realm for us to witness such a work of God that we are amazed. I think it's a healthy thing for us to be amazed when God does his mighty works. We ought not to become so hard or cold or even possibly jaded in our understanding of God's doings, not to be enthralled when God does his mighty deeds. And yet at the same time, as marvelous and as astounding as this act was of physically raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, the greater miracle, my friends, is again the miracle of new birth. It's when Jesus is able to, by his Spirit, take one who is dead in his sins and trespasses and bring them out of darkness into his marvelous light. We read, for example, Paul's awe and of his amazement of this power at work in the lives of believers as he prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 on, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul speaks of that resurrection power, in fact, that work even within us as believers. That kind of dunamis is what God is doing in us as his people, perfecting and building us up in Christ. And so as all then as amazed that the disciples and Jairus and his wife are, this is the proper response of God's people before God when he, by his divine purposes and good pleasure, performs his mighty will. Please don't get the impression, as some may have, that this is God's purposes in everyone's life. that if you have enough faith, even the faith of Jairus, that such miracles are guaranteed necessarily in your life. This is a unique instance that God reveals to us. And what he is teaching us is not so much if we believe enough, God will do what we want, but rather, are we beholding the true reality of who Christ is and all that he has done for us already upon the cross? The conclusion of this revelation of Christ is almost somewhat anticlimactic. He strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. We've seen this before time and time again, especially among the Jews, Jesus forbidding the proclamation of his person so that there might not be some false uprising due to his messianic nature. But at the same time, there's also that perplexed issue of they're going to know. What's the point? At least the mourners knew that she was dead, and then in a matter of moments, she's going to be out among the public. What seems to be the case here is this. Jesus, I think, is teaching, don't speak the truth. Let people wonder. Because in their unbelief, they'll come up with some crazy, unbelieving rationale as to what has truly happened. And you see this all the time, don't you, today? People will not accept what God has done. They will see it as folly or come up with some rational, humanistic explanation to God's power at work. And so here again is another example of Jesus saying, what even little they have, it would be taken from them. Don't even waste your testifying and witness of this event upon those who will not believe. Her life will speak loudly enough that God was at work. And then lastly, and I think this is so fitting, as we come to the Lord's table here, Jesus, knowing that even though she has been restored, meets a need. Her parents are obviously mesmerized at this point and are awed as to what has happened. And Jesus is so practical and such tender mercies is expressed to meet her basic needs here. Provide her something to eat. Give her something that her body might even through this miracle begin to experience the life that he has given back to her. And in God's tender mercies, he is always reaching down and giving us more than what we deserve or what we even understand our needs are. And as we come to the Lord's table here, he is, by his grace, extending himself to you. He is touching you through these very elements as you receive him by faith. And it is not an instance where our uncleanness necessarily is being taken away. That has been done once and for all. This is a meal of strengthening, of giving you what only Christ can give of himself, of abundant grace, that we might experience life in him and life abundantly. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for how you open our eyes and show us of yourself in ways that even our weak faith and our dull eyes of the heart oftentimes fail in seeing. And so we come before you and long to experience your embrace, your touch, as you so graciously have done so through the elements that are before us. And so, Father, we thank you for Christ and for all he means to us and what he means to provide for us now, that we might come and receive, thanking and receiving all things through Christ our Savior. Amen.